Let's take our Bibles and look in Psalm 119 together. Psalm 119. I'm going to read this entire portion once again, even though we read it last time, from verse 97 down to verse 104. And I want to speak with you on how God's law and justice must be satisfied in order for God to save any sinner, but also how his law and justice has been satisfied. As I mentioned last time, when we read here, these have to be more than the words of David, else he would be a liar. When he says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." His last words that he spoke were that in his house it was not so. And so he must here be writing of another, which is the key to understanding the scriptures. Nothing in this word has to do with private interpretation, but everything that is written has to do with Jesus Christ. Christ himself said that to the Pharisees. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." So any interpretation of scripture that is not with Christ in view and how he is the one of whom it speaks is a false interpretation. Now, we can take application from this. Should we love the law? Absolutely, because it's a reflection of God's holiness and character. But do we love the law to such a degree that it is our meditation all the day? I don't know as we can even reflect on it for more than a few seconds before our mind wanders. Think about just taking this word and saying, "Okay, I'm going to read it out loud so that I can focus on what it is saying because I know I need it." But even as you read, how long does your attention stay on the word? We'd have to say not very long. Such is our nature. But God doesn't lower his standard to save the sinner. He doesn't say, "All right, we're going to grade on a curve." His law, his justice is still required of any sinner that he saves. So where's the hope? Well, it's in the one who did love the law, who did meditate on it day and night, who did fulfill it. And so as we read this with regard to God's law and justice being satisfied, let's think about how Christ did fulfill this law. Here we read in verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Though through thy commandments hast made me, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we continue. Gracious Father, as we take up your word during this first hour, I pray that you would indeed direct our hearts and minds, even as I've confessed how little we do think upon, meditate upon your law, your word. Yes, there are portions as we read it and understand that Christ has come and fulfilled it. We do love that law fulfilled. But if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? So I pray that you would, dear Father, by your Spirit, give us a love for Christ, a love for him who came and fulfilled this law and accomplished it to your honor and glory and satisfaction. And I pray that you would enable us to truly enter in to what is revealed here. And I'm mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Now, when you hear people today speaking of salvation, popularly it's spoken of as an experience, something you experience. Or, as some say, I just don't feel saved today, or the opposite, today I really feel saved. And that's because of their false understanding of salvation. Now, I will say salvation is not without experience, but experience is not salvation. And that's important to understand. Salvation is a state of being. When the scriptures talk about salvation, it's a matter of being saved, not getting saved. How many do you hear talking about in their testimony? I went to a revival and so many got saved tonight. I've even seen that on billboards, like they have the sign "Got Milk" with a question mark, "Got Salvation," "Got Jesus." That's a popular brand or way of branding salvation in the world, but it's not something we find in Scripture. In fact, such a notion is blasphemous. Salvation isn't something you get, but salvation is a gift. It's given, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can God, see, this is an age-old question that goes all the way back to Job in Job 9. And he, from all that we can see, would have been one of the first writers of Scripture. You say, well, Job is there in the middle of the Bible. Yes, it was because it was considered a poetic book. But Job would have lived before Abraham. Job would have lived before Moses when he wrote what he did. And in Job chapter 9, he asked that question, how can man be just with God? Now, as soon as that word "just" is used, we're now on legal ground. And so this is the most important thing for us to consider, that salvation is a legal state of being before a holy God, whereby the sinner is in a state of complete deliverance. The word salvation means deliverance. Deliverance from what? Well, deliverance from the law's demands as a means of either obtaining or maintaining salvation. I put those two together because there are a lot of people who say, well, I don't believe you need to obey the law in order to be saved, but I do believe you need to obey the law in order to keep being saved. So that's the maintaining part. And believe it or not, there's some that call themselves grace preachers. I heard it in a message one time where the preacher said, normally I preach to you from Mount Calvary, but today I'm preaching to you from Mount Sinai. And the whole purpose of the message was to bring out the 10-prong whip of the law and to whip those that had any hope of salvation through the cross, and saying that if you're not matching up by your obedience to the law, then don't call yourself saved. That's conditional preaching. And it is legalistic preaching. It is law preaching, but it is not scripture preaching. If we believe what the Bible says with regard to salvation, it is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby He has satisfied all of the law's demands and its precepts and its curse. That's why Paul was able to declare there in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now, no condemnation. Was there a time when there was condemnation? Yeah, when Adam fell. Scriptures are pretty clear that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And therefore, death passed. That word death is condemnation. Passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All did sin when Adam fell. Salvation's by representation. In Adam, condemnation. But now, how is justification? Because that's the opposite of condemnation, justification. How does justification come? How does God, a holy God, justify sinners? Well, if someone says, well, I've got to obey the law, then read Psalm 119, 97 through 104 once again from that perspective. If this is what the law requires, and I will say it does. If you're going to go down this path, then this is what God's law and justice require of the sinner, for God to justify a sinner based upon personal obedience. Well, I don't know about you, but if you just read verse 97, you'd have to stop, your mouth stopped, found guilty. How love I thy law. It doesn't say just to think upon it, but it's the word love that's used there. That's to love God even as He loves Himself, with a perfect love. Can you imagine if that were the only requirement? But now that's what the Old Testament's about. Remember that rich young ruler that came to Christ and asked Him, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? What must I do? And Christ answered him based on his question. A lot of people miss that, because he said, well, what saith the law? And that's the answer to anybody that says, well, what do I need to do to be saved? We don't even use the term get saved. What must I do to be saved? Now, Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That word, it's not an act, but it's a casting of oneself entirely upon the obedience of Christ. Therein is salvation. It's not the believing that saves you. It's Christ who saves those who are utterly cast upon Him in that Spirit-given faith. That's why he said to the Philippian jailer, there's no hope outside of Christ. There's no hope for God's law and justice being satisfied apart from Christ having fulfilled this, because I can't even measure up to the very first of the commandments, which is what Christ told that rich young ruler. What is it? What does the law say? He said, he answered right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. You realize the Ten Commandments, if you take and break them down, they were written on two parts of a stone. On the first part, the first five, if you go back and look at them, have to do with what it is to love God. And the last half have to do with what it is to love your neighbor. I find it interesting that there's people that, you know, this is an exam where the student grades their own exam on an honor system. Can you imagine schools doing that? You give them the key, and then everybody gets their own key, and we're going to grade our exam. I've been in seminars before where the leader of the seminar puts, he gives you a paper to fill out. And then you fill in what you think the answer, and then as it goes down, you write down what you think is the right answer. But then when they go over it, he'll give you the answer. And it's fun to watch people erasing, crossing out, writing down. But then in the end, he'll ask, well, how many got all of them right? And hands will go up. And I look over at that person and say, I saw you crossing that out. I saw you erasing it. It's just that for us, 100% sounds a whole lot better than 50%. But this isn't a self-grading test. This is not something that in the end I can determine how I'm doing. Because without perfection, we failed. And herein is where we fail. God demands love. You say, well, that doesn't really sound right. How do you demand love? Well, love because of who He is. And it is to love Him as He loves Himself. Well, that rich young ruler, you know, he self-graded. He said to Christ, though all these things I've done from my youth, what more do I lack? What more do I need? And here's where the test came. He said, all right, you say, let's just start with loving your neighbor as yourself. Go sell everything you got. Give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Now that those two sides are the love, because to love your neighbor as yourself would mean that I've got a whole lot more than my neighbor has, and it's talking about that one had everything. So give him everything you got, sell it, give it to him. Most of us feel good whenever we go into our closet and pull out. It's like this jacket I've got on here. Don't be looking at it after I'm done preaching, but in the back there's a little spot that's kind of wearing, and I've been looking at it thinking I need to give this away. Someone else can benefit from it. But to really love someone as yourself is to take that best suit you got there in the closet and say, here, you need this more than I do. And that's just one. That's not in our nature. And yet we go around talking about how much we love our neighbor. Throw them a piece of change and go on down the road. But then when the Lord says, and follow me. See, to love God is to follow Christ. But none of us could do that were it not for the Spirit of Christ in us. So that's what we have here. Now come back here to this portion then and look at it with me, because there are three particular points that I want us to see here, and we'll have to come back again next time. There's just too much here to cover in one sitting. But here, the first we see in verse 97 is that the law and justice of God requires not just a legalistic adherence to what He demands. I don't think we could even fulfill that. In other words, the letter of the law. See, this is where the Pharisees went wrong, because they thought, well, if I've never taken these hands and killed somebody, then I haven't committed murder. The legalistic adherence to it would say, as long as you haven't actually murdered somebody, you're not a murderer. But that's why the Lord said, if you've so much as gotten upset with somebody and said to them, raka, which means you stupid idiot, you fool. Now, who hasn't thought that of somebody, somehow, somewhere? If you've not said it, which, again, if you say you haven't, you're lying. But just on that alone, Christ said you're guilty of hellfire. You're a murderer. And He told the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You say, how was he a murderer? He slew Adam and Eve when he told them, if you eat of that fruit, you will not surely die. And he tempted them into partaking, and they died. So that's why he's a murderer from the beginning. You say that, well, they lived quite a long time. They died spiritually. As soon as in their thought, see, a lot of people think, well, it's when they took the fruit and ate of it. No, as soon as they saw that it was good, contrary to God saying it's not good for you to eat of that fruit, and they looked upon it and saw it was good, they had already violated God's law and justice. That's where the fall took place. And a lot of people argue, well, didn't Eve take the fruit first and then give it to Adam? So why does it say by one man sin entered in the world? Remember, the commandment was given to Adam. And as soon as he saw Eve speaking with the serpent, see, we don't know what his thoughts were, but Scripture declares that by one man sin entered the world. He would have already had to reason, I'm not going to step in and stop as her representative. I'm going to let this go through. And then when she ate, he partook. So the sin, the fall, and isn't that what the Scriptures say? That sin is first conceived in the heart. And when it's conceived, then comes the death, the condemnation. So that's what we have here. It's not just a legalistic adherence to what the law demands, but the love of it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Well, I can tell you that these are the words of Christ. Because for him to satisfy God's law and justice, it wasn't just obeying the precepts of the law, but the very spirit of it. So that everything he did in obedience to God's law and justice, he did out of love for his Father. I don't know how we could even enter into that, but that love that was from eternity, Christ himself spoke of as the reason for what he did in coming to this earth to accomplish salvation on behalf of those sinners that the Father had given them, who, given a million years and a million tries, could never even begin to love God. I don't know how you answer that if someone says, it seems to me you really love the Lord. You get kind of big head about it, shoulders puffed up, chest out, and think, well, thank you. Or do you think, oh, how far short I fall. All you're seeing is the outward. You do something kind for somebody, and they say, boy, you must love the Lord. Would that I did. I don't know of anybody that is the Lord's that's going to find any point in that, of which they're going to speak of their love for the Lord. But they have a lot to say about God's love for them. Christ's love, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. That's how I see it. So why did Christ lay down his life for such wretches as we are? It's because of his love for the Father. When his Father from eternity gave him a people, it wasn't a good people. It wasn't God looking down through time and history and seeing who would believe and who was good and saying, okay, I'm choosing them. No. He gave sinners to his Son, that his Son should come and save them. And he loved them because of his love for the Father. Whom his Father loved, he loves. And he gave his life for them. So that's the first thing we see here, that the law and justice is not just a legalistic adherence to what God demands, but a love of it. Now, I can say, in some measures, I go back and read the law now. Oh, how love I thy law. In other words, as the psalmist said, show me wonderful things out of thy law. How can I do that now? It's because of what it reveals of Christ. That's what I love. I remember before Christ opened my heart, you could look at my Bible and the New Testament part, if you looked at the pages, those were dirty. Because that's where you spent most of your time thumbing through. If you underlined, it was in the New Testament. I didn't really know what to do with the Old Testament. I knew that it's there, it's part of the Bible, but I wasn't really much into Jewish history, and so every once in a while you go back and refer to it, but now I delight in preaching as much from the Old Testament as the New. Because of God having opened my eyes to see that it all has to do with Christ. And so in that sense, I can say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day, but I'd have to put a qualifier in there whenever I'm brought to meditate. Do I meditate on it as I ought? No. Do I meditate on it as I want? No. So on what basis could I say then I'm saved? Well, it's because of my substitute. You stop and think about it. If that were the only requirement, just today alone for your salvation, 24 hours, go out and take your Bible and just meditate on the law without any deviation of thought. 24 hours, go. You know, we're done. But to think that that's what Christ did. See, this is we haven't even got an appreciation of what it is to think upon the Lord without distraction. In our best moments of worship, we're overcome with thoughts or weariness or sleep or whatever distractions. But not our Lord. There was never a time as a man that he ever stopped thinking about his Father. That was the thing that amazed his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, when they couldn't find him there at the age of 12, and they thought he was running with the other kids, and finally they end up back in Jerusalem, and there he is sitting there talking in the temple to the lawyers. They were amazed. Here's a 12-year-old. Well, they didn't realize it, but they had the very author in their presence. And yet, when Mary scolded him, as a mother would, what did he say? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? Wow. I was trying to think at 12 years old what I was thinking about. I mean, of course, I wasn't even the Lord's at that point, but Take any 12-year-old in this day and age. But that, from conception all the way through to the cross, to glory, there was never a time when our Lord wasn't thinking upon and loving his Father. That's impossible for us to consider, but I do believe that that's how heaven will be. People talk about heaven as if it's going to be like around here. You know, if you played golf down here, imagine what it's like to play golf in heaven. Or if you were a singer down here, you hear people saying, he's up there now entertaining God. There's nothing more blasphemous. We have a small picture of what heaven's like from Revelation. And it's interesting that when you start reading that to people that profess to be the Lord's, they get a little wiggly. They're thinking that's all we're going to do is worship. Well, what makes you think you're going to be there by even asking the question? What part of worship do you hate? See, most people today that profess to be Christian wouldn't be happy in heaven anyway. There's no works there. There's no programs. There's no entertainment. There's nothing that they right now are being occupied with that is any part of heaven. Go read it. As far as I know, throughout eternity, and there's not going to be time, it's going to be worthy as the Lamb that was slain to receive glory, honor, power, wisdom, strength. For thou hast created all things, and for thyself all things have been created. That's to be able to worship God without encumbrance. All tears wiped away, sorrows, any thought of sin, any encumbrances of this flesh, gone. I don't know about you, but I long for that day. Secondly, here in Psalm 119, to satisfy law and justice, let's say this were required of us. Well, look at the next verse, verse 98. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. This matter of satisfying law and justice, the law and justice of God, requires wisdom in the presence of numerous enemies. In other words, it's not worked out in a sterile environment. I think some people think, and sadly there's some parents that try to raise their kids this way, if I can just isolate my kids and provide a sterile environment for them, they'd be wiser for it. Well, that premise alone is already false, because you can isolate your children, you can isolate yourself from the world. I hear people say, I never turn TV on anymore because I don't want to be tempted. Well, do you go to the grocery store? Do you drive down the road? Do you run into people? Do you have your food delivered to where you're just in your house by yourself? Don't listen to the radio. Don't read magazines. All I do is, I just don't want to have any part of this world. Well, how about that heart of yours? I have a friend that is blind from birth, never ever seen the light of day as far as eyes are concerned. And I remember asking him one time, I said, do you lust? Because obviously you've never seen a car, you've never seen a house, you've never seen a woman. Do you lust? He said, every day. That's amazing. Physically blind from birth, and yet lusting every day. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. So you stop and think about this, where it says in verse 98, thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. In other words, when you think about the salvation that Christ accomplished, it wasn't in a sterile environment. It wasn't by decree. It wasn't up there in heaven whereby all this took place theoretically. He came to earth. He put himself right in the middle of everything that you could ever call evil. In fact, the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, if you look at it there with me, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Start in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. You say, well, I thought he was from heaven. He is, but he came to this earth and passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. That's not saying hold fast your personal profession, but him who is our profession, the object of faith, God-given faith. Why? For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points. Points is an italic. You can just say, but was in all tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. In fact, if you go over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. Look in verse 1. I put 11, but it's actually verse 1. Matthew 4, 1. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit, or of the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit of God that was within him led him into temptation. That's why our Lord taught his disciples to pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation. If there's anybody that gets a cockamamie idea that somehow they can handle any temptation, beware that God just turned you loose. I'll tell you, the worst sinner out there, I don't care if it's the worst sex offender, I don't care whether it's a chainsaw murderer, if you ever get boastful into thinking, I'd never do that, there's two things that need to happen for you to do that. Number one, God just take his hand off of you. And number two, put you right in the middle of that opportunity. And let's see how you do it. We'd all end up in the same place. But here our Lord, you stop and think, and this is what makes me rejoice in the salvation that Christ has come and worked out and obtained. And God has granted, given, to those for whom he paid the debt, because it's a law and justice that whereby, by his wisdom, in the presence of numerous enemies, he fulfilled perfectly. Thinking about the temptation of Christ here, since we're here, and we may not get any further than this just because of the depth of it. But when Christ was tempted, two things. One, he was the true Israel of God. Christ was. Where Israel failed, Christ fulfilled. Where Adam failed, Christ fulfilled. Everything's a type and picture of Christ. That's why you read here in verse 2 of Matthew 4, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Go back and read with the children of Israel. As soon as the Lord brought them out in the wilderness, same thing, wilderness, led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. What was their murmuring and complaining? Over the food. Over the water. We were better off in Egypt. They got longing after the leeks and onions of Egypt. I dare say that if you want to find out what's in the heart of man, just deprive them of food for a day and water. Here it was 40 days and 40 nights. That matched typically the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. And notice the three temptations, because it says there, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. He didn't say since, but if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now this is the same temptation with which he began with the first Adam. The devil doesn't have omniscience to know how the thing is going to turn out. A lot of people attribute that to Satan, that he doesn't. All he knew is, here's one who claimed to be the Son of God, and this is Satan's arch rival from the beginning. And so if he claims to be the Son of God, then I'm going to tempt him just like I did that first Adam. It was over the fruit. Here it's over bread. command these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written. I love how Christ the Word answered with the Word. We'd do well to learn from this. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now put that in the context of what we're reading here in Psalm 119, where he says, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. In verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. That matches with, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Were we to have this spirit that in the face of every temptation, we would meditate and think upon the word of God, it would deliver us. But the reality is, we don't. We lean on the arm of the flesh. But our Lord did. That was the first temptation. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Who's quoting scripture here? Satan. Beware to think that just because a preacher can quote scripture that he's of the Lord. Satan himself quoted scripture. Even that he was using as a temptation to draw Christ in. But what did Christ say unto him? It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I believe just in the sense of, who are you to be quoting me scripture? What hypocrisy. And again, verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. A lot of people tend to believe the devil more than they do Christ. By reading that, they think that somehow the devil even had power to give anything to him. He didn't. He's just saying he did. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. How great was that temptation of our Lord, to such a degree that even the angels came to minister unto him. Was that an unfair help? No. Because even for those he came to save, he's given his angels charge over them. Our Lord didn't lean on anything as a man other than what we would need as men. And yet we fail. But he didn't. He didn't. Our time's gone, but what I want you to see over here in 1 John chapter 2. You say, why just three particular temptations? I don't believe Satan had a strategy. I don't believe he had an outline. And yet, even in his temptation, he was fulfilling Scripture. He was accomplishing what God had purposed all along, that Christ should be tempted in every area, such as we are, yet without sin. You say, how so? Well, look at 1 John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I believe you can go back to the garden and see how Adam and Eve were tempted in all three of these areas. This is the sum of what it is to be tempted. I believe our Lord, the children of Israel in the desert, they fell based on these three that are mentioned here. Because it says so, right? All that is in the world, if we were to give a sum of wherein we fall, it's in one or probably every one of these areas. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. lust of the flesh. That's desiring for ourself something that God has not commanded. Covetousness. Just pure, simple covetousness. Like the rich young ruler. He coveted. That's why I believe that that may well have been the Apostle Paul. May well have been Saul of Tarsus, because in Romans 7 he says that I felt fine about myself until I heard the commandment said, "Thou shalt not covet." Where did he hear that? That came from Christ himself. And then he said, I died. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, when he took him up on the pinnacle and showed him the world, the kingdoms of the world, in that moment. The eyes are the avenue from which, through which outward things of the world appear to us. And we're drawn to them. But I believe also, lust of the eyes can mean as much also the lust of being seen of others. Doing something to be seen of men. Either way, it's a temptation. And then the pride of life. That's casting yourself down. Presuming that because the scriptures say this, then this is how God is going to act. The pride of life. You know, there's a pride of face. We like how we appear to others. There's a pride of place and position. We like where we are, but beware, there's a pride of grace to think ourselves above others. Pride of life, that I know more. I'm in a better state than others, when in reality I am no better. And presuming on God. That's why the Spirit instructed James to write that if we say we're going here or there, say if the Lord will. Because that's even presumption. Talk about plans for the 4th of July. We're going to do that. Really? What presumption do we have that we're even going to be here? We live day by day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But pride of life would tell us, I'm fine. Especially after you get a good report from the doctor. You feel like you're going to live another 100 years. But you might have to do a U-turn the next day, go right back in there. And people are shocked. They say, well, I thought he just went to see. Yep. Pride of life. To think that somehow, because the doctor said I'm okay, I'm okay. There's only one that determines that. That's the Lord. So a lot there. We'll have to come back to it. But again, law and justice. What it requires, and yet we see how the Lord himself fulfilled it all for his people.